For those of you who have been with us this last while, as we look through the book of Job, Job and his friends have been going back and forth discussing the problem of evil, suffering, questioning God's justice, his wisdom, how he operates in this world, how he punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous, and then what happens when we don't see that, and we see actually the righteous are suffering and the wicked are prospering. And we've seen Job personally afflicted by this suffering and then grappling with these ideas in his own mind and questioning God's wisdom and questioning God's power and questioning his goodness and his justice. And we enter into that same conversation and we look at the suffering and the injustice in our day and age and we think, oh, how can God allow such things? And not only how God can even allow such things, but even in Job's case, how can God initiate and bring these things upon someone who is righteous like Job? What kind of good, loving, wise, just God would do such a thing? And perhaps of all the questions that we can ask in our lives about the nature of God and our experience around us, perhaps this one about suffering in light of God's wisdom and his goodness and his justice, and especially suffering that seems so unjust, how does that work? And so this is a profound question that the book of Job deals with, and as they wrestle with this issue, God is silent, but then at the end of the book, God then speaks. He speaks out of this great storm and humbles Job. And so we're right in the middle of God addressing Job in these sermons. And what we're going to look at today is that God is in a portion of his speech to Job where he's still addressing that issue of suffering, of justice, of wisdom, and power. But he's addressing it in more of an indirect way. He's going to talk about a whole series of animals. It's going to be seven different paragraphs where he's going to look at these different animals, and sometimes more than one animal. And each of these animals is going to teach Job and us an important lesson about God that relates to this issue of suffering in light of his wisdom, in light of his justice. Now, some of these examples might seem, well, I'm not really sure what God's getting at here. They seem really haphazard and just all over the place, but I want to show you as we go through this, this is nothing haphazard about what God is saying here. He has picked these precise animals to illustrate for us important truths about himself and how he governs this world. And so children especially, I want you to pay attention to this sermon because I know it can be hard sometimes to focus in for so long, but most kids and adults too like animals. And so as you go to the zoo and you're going to see some of these animals, I want you to remember the lessons that God has meant to teach us through these animals themselves. So these truths might stay with you even as you experience suffering and confusion because of your suffering in the future. So what we're going to do is we're going to start at the very end of Job chapter 38. We started talking about this last week and I felt it incumbent to deal with this objection about evolution because how can the animal world demonstrate God's greatness when our world says, well, the animal world just demonstrates, you know, Darwin's ideas of evolution. And so last week, we dealt with that. So this week, we're going to dive right into this text now, knowing that God has made all these animals, and he governs them and rules over them. And we're going to see why he mentions these particular animals and why he asks the questions that he does. And so first, we're going to consider the lion and the raven. We talked about lion and raven last week, but I just want to just recap that. So look at Job 38, starting in verse 39 through 41. God here is interrogating Job. He has already prepared him. A storm has come upon Job. He's being pelted by wind and rain, likely hail and lightning. And God says, dress for action like a man. Answer these questions. And he says in verse 39 in Job 38, can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their thicket? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God for help, and wander about for lack of food? So God's questions obviously are pointing the fact that Job can't feed the lions. He can't feed the ravens. He has no ability to do that. He can't care for them in this way. And the implied answer to all these questions is, well, Job, you can't do these things. No person can do these things, but God does this. God feeds the lion. And how does God feed the lion? Well, he has so made and crafted the lion such that it is so well suited for the hunt and how it hunts and in its claws, its teeth, how it works together. All of these things God has given the lion the ability to hunt its prey. Same is true for the raven and its eyesight and how it comes and feeds upon dead animals. So how does this question about a hunting lion and the raven seeking after its prey teach us about suffering and God's justice in the world? And what we see here is God not only cares for the predators like the lion and the raven, but also for those animals that they prey upon. And so it's interesting how God would both care for the predator and for the prey. That's what we realize here in these questions that God asks towards Job. And so God cares for both the predator and the prey, or in other words, you might say it this way, that God's purposes in this world are not singular, but they're multiple and complex. Okay, so as we go through each of these animals, I'm going to try to summarize for you what this teaches us about God. And so the first, lion, the raven, teaches that God's purposes are multiple and complex. God both cares for the predator and he cares for the prey. And these things seem to go against one another because the death of the zebra brings life to the lion. And so doesn't God care for the zebra? Well, he also cares for the lion. And so when we think about the problem of evil and injustice and in suffering, so often we're just single-minded. We think suffering's in the world, it needs to go, period. There's suffering in the world, therefore God doesn't exist. Why? Because God must be single-minded like we are. And if I was God, I wouldn't have any suffering in this world. That's just how it would work. But we see in the example of the lion and the raven is that God has purposes that extend beyond just the eradication of any kind of suffering. But God actually feeds the predators. He cares for them. Suffering and death are involved in God's provision for the lion and for the raven. And we see that, of course, so beautiful in Christ being the Lamb of God, who gives his life for the sake of his people so that they are then forgiven and are reconciled to God. And so it's through the death and the suffering of Christ that God's purposes to glorify himself and redeem a people for his name's sake are accomplished. And so God's purpose is not just somehow so singular and narrow that God is just up there trying to make our lives as good as possible and trying to eradicate all suffering in this world. Rather, God's purposes are multiple and they're complex. God doesn't have just a single strand of history, but rather that strand has come together to form a beautiful tapestry. And there are so many things that are involved in God's plan. His plan spans the very beginning of time to the end. It involves nations. It involves rising and fall of those nations. It involves suffering and peace and trial and rest. And it all comes together in this unified whole to demonstrate his glory, his greatness, his wisdom, his goodness, and his justice. So oftentimes we have objection about God's suffering is we're being way too narrow-minded. We're not looking at the big picture. And so can we even see that big picture? can we balance the multiple and complex purposes that God has in mind as he governs the world? Of course not. We have about the same ability to do that as we do to try to feed the lion and hunt for the lion. We can't do that, and neither can we run this universe as God does. That's the first lesson that we get from the lion and the raven. God's purposes are multiple and complex. The second, we're going to look at the mountain goat. Look at chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. God says to Job, again questioning him, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the does? Can you number the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young? Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them." Now, sometimes the difficulty in us understanding the meaning of these texts in Job is because we're not acquainted with the flora and fauna, the animals that are around Israel and those people who originally were reading these words and who God was speaking to. And so when you think of mountain goat, you probably think of that white goat at the Calgary Zoo, you know, the Rocky Mountain goat. But that's not what he's talking about. This mountain goat is actually the ibex. It's the mountain goat that lives in Israel and Palestine and areas over there. Likely you've probably seen a video on the internet or something about these goats that can climb up like the face of a dam. And it looks like they're defying gravity as they go up, and they go up these huge cliffs and up and down. They're playing with one another, and the males have these big, huge horns that go way behind their head, and they're fighting with each other on these sheer cliffs. That's the ibex. This is the mountain goat that God is talking about here. Now, one peculiar thing about the ibex, not only its climbing ability in that it goes up these lofty heights to have its calves, but the ibex is known to be a very private animal. Very, very rarely does anyone see an ibex either copulating or giving birth. In fact, researchers in Israel read that they have been studying the ibexes for 30 years out in the wild, and only four times in 30 years have they ever seen an ibex either copulating or giving birth. It's such a rare occurrence, because these beasts, they'll go into hiding, they'll go way up in the cliffs, way up in these cracks and crevices, and there, out of sight of all, their young come forth. And then when the females give birth, a few days later, those young calves then need to come down that huge cliff down to the valley below in order to feed. And this is what God is referring to here when he questions Job. Now, what does it have to do with suffering and justice and how God runs the world? What we learn from the ibex is that God knows and sees things that man does not. Okay, God knows and he sees things that man does not. God is questioning Job. God, do you observe the ibex give birth? Do you understand this? Do you see it? Do you understand? Do you understand all the seasons and all the times of this particular animal that is so elusive to the sight of man? The answer is, of course not. And the same is true for how God governs the world and his purposes in the world. There are many things in God's plan for this world that happen outside of the sight and of knowledge of man. Many things. Does not Deuteronomy 29:29 tell us this? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Jesus also said this to Nicodemus in John 3:12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? God is humbling us here by saying there are things that you just don't see and things that you just don't know. They're beyond your realm of comprehension, beyond your realm of observation. And so too is God working out of our sight, out of our understanding, to sustain, to govern, to run this world according to his good purposes. There are secret things that are outside of our knowledge or ability. And this concept in itself humbles us, because we are creatures who want to know. That is so often is our comfort. You just tell me why I'm suffering and then I'll be comforted. Not necessarily if anything is actually better, but I just want to know the why question. And if you tell me the why question, then I'll be satisfied, because we think that through that gaining of knowledge, that then we'll be satisfied. We don't want to relinquish that knowledge and to trust in God and his good governance of this world. Job never saw God's conversation with Satan. He never understood that God was testing him through this trial and affliction. There were things beyond his understanding, things beyond his sight that was going on. But the effects are seen later. We see here how in verse 4, the young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. They go down to that valley. They become strong. They eat. And then they become a full-grown animal and continue that cycle of producing their own offspring. So often do we not see or understand how God is moving and working even in our own suffering. But then we can see later on the effects of that suffering in our lives. Just like you can see the effects of that ibex give birth, and then you see that young child there. You never saw that ibex come together. You never saw them being born, but now you have that young children, that young child growing up in strength. And so too, we can be afflicted with suffering, not knowing what God is doing in our lives, not understanding what he's doing in our lives. But then later we see, well, the character and the endurance and the things in our life that God is working in us, and even to make us more dependent upon him and upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The fruit of what God was doing, even though we could not see during that period of time or understand why. And this is what God teaches us through the ibex. He knows and sees what we do not. The third animal he's going to mention, or third series of animals, begins in verse number 5. He talks about the wild donkey. Let me read from verse 5 through 8. God asks Job and us, "Who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom have I given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing." So here we have another animal, translated the wild donkey. But the direct translation of this is actually the onager. It looks like a donkey. But this is a donkey that, again, lives in Syria and Israel, and out there in the east, we don't have it running around here. And while it looks very similar to a donkey and almost a bit more horse-like than the donkey that we consider, this animal is not domesticated. The donkey is considered a friend of man, a beast of burden, one that can carry things and be of great service to man. But here God is referring to the wild donkey, the onager, that even up till today, even though many donkeys and horses and the different varieties have been domesticated by man, the onager even to today has never been domesticated by man. This is a creature of great speed and one that hates human beings and any kind of capture by a human being. It can run up to 70 kilometers an hour, so good luck trying to catch that as it runs off into the desert. But that's where it lives, in this place of scarcity, because that's the price essentially of its freedom, as it seeks refuge away from, here it says, the driver, the one who would domesticate it and make it his servant. And so what is God teaching here about the wild donkey? Notice God's questions to Job. He says, "Who has let this wild donkey," the onager, "who has let it go free? Who has loosed the bonds of this animal? To whom has given this animal the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place?" And the answer, of course, is, well, it's not Job who has let this animal loose. It's not Job who can control this animal. It's not Job who has set the bounds of this animal. This has been the works of God. And so what does this teach us? Well, we see here this donkey wants nothing to do with man and doesn't need man. God alone is its provider and sustainer. And so related to evil and suffering and justice, God's mention of this donkey teaches that God's purposes, his workings and dealings in this world, extends beyond human actions. It rises above human directions, human commands, and human authority. There are many things in this world that happen outside of man's control and man's direction and man's bounds, man's instruction. Now, why is that so important? What does that have to do with the topic at hand? If you remember, Job's friends were so big at stressing that suffering in this world and injustice in this world can all be understood by taking a very strict view of this reap what you sow principle. That every kind of suffering in your life can be traced back to some action in the past. And so Job, if you're suffering now, it's because of your sin in the past. So human actions are the great governor of this world, the great governor of justice, that tell you about why there's sin and why there's wickedness and evil and calamity. It all comes back to human actions. And we see this today too. we as a family receive and purchase many books for our family, and many apologetic resources that affirm God's work in this world, His creation, that He exists, and there's so many resources to talk about this problem of evil and suffering. And I would say about 95% of those resources that are out there that talk about the problem of evil and suffering, and especially those who are geared towards a younger audience, they always go back to this, that every single suffering in this world can be traced back to human choices. Everything can be traced back to human sin. And if it can't be traced back to a direct sin that someone has committed, well, then it goes back to Adam and Eve's sin. And because of their choices, and that explains all of the suffering and evil in this world. It all comes down to human choices. What God is saying here through this donkey is there are things that are going on that are outside of human choice and direction. That God has established boundaries and care for this particular animal that has nothing to do with Job or nothing to do with any of the commands of mankind. God has purposes that extend beyond man's reach or by man's controls. See, as humanity, we think this world is about us. It's all about us. And everything is about me. Well, God is saying there are things that are going on that have nothing to do with you, that you can't speak into, that you don't know about, that you don't control. And this is helpful when we think about suffering. Because what happens when we suffer personally? We think, well, God must be punishing me for my choices. Or maybe God I'm reaping my choices that my parents made, or that my Sunday school teacher made, or my teacher in school made. And so it's because of all these people that's now why I'm suffering in this way. But we never consider the bigger picture, that God has purposes that extend beyond just a strict applying of that reap what you sow principle. And we learn that as we consider this donkey out in the wilderness, not heeding the actions or instructions of man. So God has plans and purposes beyond human actions. The fourth animal we're going to look at is the wild ox. Look with me at verses 9 through 12. God asked Job, "Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great, and will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it into your threshing floor?" Again, God mentions this animal. If we don't know about this animal, his questions seem odd. Okay, what is a wild ox? Now, this Hebrew word that's translated wild ox is literally called the aurochs, A-U-R-O-C-H-S, the aurochs. This is a creature that sadly has gone extinct. The last known particular member of this bovine or cow, bull, family, oxen, lived in 1627 in Poland. But we still have information from that time and age, and we also have bones and such from this particular creature. And so we can learn about this creature also from the writings of the past. This was an ancient bull that was absolutely enormous. Okay, at its shoulders, this is not where the top of its head when it would rear up its head, but at the shoulders of this bull would stand 6 feet, you know, so same height as myself. Its horns were 30 inches in length. They came out and then curved forward and then up. It had a bigger head and was more muscular than modern cattle. You see pictures of it. The back end is rarely very narrow and lean, and then the front end is so muscular. It looks like one of these big racing horses. Some estimate that it weighed over 3,000 pounds. In ancient history, like in Caesar's Gallic Wars, he writes about the aurochs, and he describes it as swift and fast and very aggressive. Another report from the 1600s describes him as very dangerous and aggressive and could throw a person into the air if teased or hunted. This was a beast that was not domesticated in the least. Numbers 4:8 mentions the same creature when it mentions Israel coming into the promised land. And the scripture says there, God brings him out of Egypt and is for him like the horns of the wild ox, the oryx. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. It's a fearsome creature. And so God asked Job, in considering this oryx, would you have him in your manger? Would you bring him into your stable? Would you leave him with your grain? Would you try to, you know, put an implement on him and try to go out and plow your fields with this beast? And of course, the answer would be, of course not. This animal and this creature is uncontrollable. Its strength, its will to resist is beyond human power to control. And so why does God ask these questions to Job? Well, he's showing Job that he controls the uncontrollable. This is what we see from the oryx. God controls the uncontrollable. He stresses here to Job and to us that there are creatures beyond our control, and there are things in this world that are beyond our control. And the same is true for evil and suffering. But the good news is that they're under God's control. The same God who can control the oryx is the same God who can bring justice to the wicked and bring peace to the righteous. So often suffering and injustice, they frighten us. They make us anxious. Think about the times when you're anxious. Likely it's anxious when there's something new, when there's something that is unforeseen, when there are things that are outside of your control. And when you don't have control, then we get anxious and then we get fear and we fret because we want to have control. And so God is reminding Job here that there are things that are outside of your control, but they're well within God's control. He made them. He cares for them. He governs them. And so who are we to question how God handles suffering and justice when we can't even handle a wild cow? But he handles all these things with care and with wisdom. And so we should trust him. He controls the oryx. He controls the storm and he commands it. Even suffering he controls. And he can use it like an artist does his brush to paint a beautiful picture. And we see that, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering and evil that came upon him for God's glory and for our good. The fifth animal we're going to consider is the ostrich. It seems strange in this list of beasts like the lion and the oryx that we come to the ostrich. But God mentions the ostrich. Verse 13 to 17. He says, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions of plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that the wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. For when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Now, there are a few words here in this portion of Job. If you had an English translation that different than mine, it might have seemed a bit different, because there are some words here that are difficult to translate. But the overall meaning and sense of what God is conveying to us is very clear. So he mentions the ostrich, and of course you don't need to go much detail about the ostrich, because I'm sure we all know the ostrich is almost a comical kind of animal, this big chicken-like thing with these huge feather plumes and looks like a big duster, and then its big, long, ugly neck that kind of comes out with its little bristly hair on it, this little tiny head, and its long, skinny legs of it almost looks like a flamingo. And like, what is this thing? You know, and you see it at the zoo, like, should I be afraid of this thing? Is this thing safe or not? And so God mentions the ostrich, and also mentions this curious fact that the ostrich doesn't even build a nest for its eggs, but rather just leaves them there on the ground and runs away in a sign of danger. Now, the ostrich is, they've discovered now, is trying to lead would-be predators away from the nest, but just leaves the egg there. And so God is pointing to the ostrich and saying, it's because he has made the ostrich forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. And then in verse 18, after speaking about the curiosity of the ostrich, in verse 18 says, when she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Now, what's this speaking about? Well, the ostrich is incredibly fast. And so for as odd as it looks, when the ostrich gets up to speed, it actually can run up to 100 kilometers an hour. It's only second to land animals to the cheetah. And it's just incredible that this ostrich can run that fast. And so it can outrun the horse and its rider. So if someone is trying to hunt an ostrich on a horse, well, this ostrich can just outrun that horse. So it's a very strange bird that God has not given understanding, but has given her great speed. And so why does God ask Job here about the ostrich? What does the ostrich have to do with suffering and evil and injustice and questioning God's wisdom and his goodness and his governance of this world? Well, God mentions the ostrich because God has made mysteries. God has made mysteries. God has made things that confuse us. God has made things that just don't seem like they should fit or seem like they should go. And so we want everything nice and neat and explainable. And so we look in this world, we see so much confusion of what is going on, and why would God do it this way, and why would he allow this, and what is he doing in my life, and what is he doing in our country? And we ask all of these questions, and God says, look at the ostrich. Aren't you confused when you look at the ostrich? There are things in this world that are confusing. There are mysteries in this world that God has made. And we will not be able to explain every behavior and characteristic in the animal world. Neither can we explain every behavior and characteristic or facet of suffering that we experience in this world. And God does this, doesn't he? Just when we seem like we might have everything figured out. It's like wham, he gives us something that like, how do I explain that? Because there are very good explanations for suffering in this world and for the wickedness in our world. And as someone goes to explain this, well, someone's going to say, well, what about this one case of this one child who is abused by this person and that, and then this happened? How do you explain that? There are things in this world that we just don't understand. And again, that doesn't seem right in our modern day and age because we see ourselves as enlightened. We see ourselves as having all the answers. But there are things in this world that confuse us. And we will not understand everything about God and about his purpose for suffering and how he runs this world in justice and wisdom and goodness. The ostrich reminds me a little bit of the platypus. I love the platypus because we talked about creation evolution yesterday. And the platypus, I think, is one of God's kind of the wrench in the gears to those who think they have an understanding of how the animals evolve through evolution. And here comes this platypus. And it has a duck-like bill, a beaver-like tail, otter-like web feet, reptile-like posture and how it moves, bear-like fur, and lays eggs like a turtle, even though it's a mammal. And it also has a snake-like poison that it comes from a spur on its hind ankle. And also it uses electrolocation, where the platypus can sense muscle contractions from the animals that it's hunting. Just an incredible creature. It's like every little thing that's neat out in creation, God has packed into this one little animal. There are ways and things, there are things that are in this world that confuse us. They're not neat and tidy, that can't be put into nice categories. The ostrich is one of them, and suffering and evil is another one. But again, it shows that God has all these things under control. There's no mysteries for God, no confusion for God. He made all these things. He governs all these things. The sixth animal, the horse. Look at verses 19 through 25. God asked Job, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. He does not turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage he swallows the ground. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of the captains and the shouting." So here God describes the majestic horse. And not just any old horse, but the war horse. The horse that has been bred and trained for the battle. A horse that is anxious to get into the battle. When men's hearts begin to waver and to lack courage, well, here comes the horse just pawing at that ground, just ready to be unleashed and to be launched into the battle. And God asks Job, who has given the horse its wisdom, its courage, its might, its majesty? The horse was imported from Central Asia into Mesopotamia and Egypt very long ago in history. Around the first millennium BC, it was incorporated into the military and greatly strengthened the armies, the ancient armies. In Solomon's day, at the height of Israel's prosperity, the king had 40,000 stalls for his horses. And he had 12,000 horsemen. These horses were such a powerful addition to the army that you can understand why in the Old Testament that God would say, well, don't trust in horses. These beasts were just amazing. So how could we lose with these animals on our side? Proverbs 21 verse 31 says, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Psalm 33:17 says, the war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might, it cannot rescue. And so why here does God mention the horse to Job? Why does he mention it in light of suffering and questioning God's justice and his wisdom? Well, God's questions are meant to evoke in us and in Job that it is God who is the source of courage and might. It is God who grants the horse its might and its strength, and so the victory is won. God is behind all of that. And how does that relate to suffering and to us navigating that in our day and age? Well, so often as I read through the book of Job, there was a constant reminder by Job and by his friends and a discussion about not trusting in your wisdom, not trusting in your riches, not trusting in your own health. Just like you don't trust in horses for war. What God is teaching us here is that so often we experience suffering, we turn to our intellect to get out of it. There's got to be a way I can get out of this suffering if I just put my mind to it, if I just put my wisdom to it. Maybe if I can seek the counsel of some others, I can find a way out of this. Or maybe it's my wealth and my financial security. That's okay if suffering comes. I'm well cared for. I got a good career. I got a good job and I got good security. Or maybe you're counting on your health and your strength to get you through times of suffering. Just like they counted on their horses. But God reminds Job, well, where does that might come from? Where does your wisdom come from? Where does your intellect come from? Where does your health and your riches, where does all that come from? It comes from God. He is the great source of all those things. And so yes, get your horse ready for the day of battle. Yes, accumulate wealth. Yes, enliven your mind with wisdom. Yes, practice good health and be physically fit and strong. Do all those things, but trust that is God who grants you those things. Avail yourself of his gifts, but make sure that we always understand that he is the giver of all of these things. This is what God reminds us as he considers the horse. He's the one that gives might. He's the one that gives courage. We're unable to do these things. All these questions, we're unable to do these things. The seventh and the last animals that we'll touch on, the hawk and the eagle. Look at verse 26 through 30 in Job 39. The text says, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey, his eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. He mentions two birds here, two birds of prey. The first is the hawk. And when he mentions that the hawk spreads his wings towards the south, he's talking about the migration of the hawk. This is another bird in Syria that flies south in the autumn and then comes and returns in the spring. And he's asking Job, do you have the understanding, both to know the migratory pattern of this hawk and other animals? Do you understand that, Job? Do you direct the hawk as it flies to the south and then returns to its home? The answer is, of course not. He also asks if he commands the eagle in verse 27. You know, the eagle is famous for making its nests on such a high place. Obadiah 4 says this, though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. You know, it's not out of reach of God, it's out of reach of man. And so the eagle makes its nest way up high, but yet even from that height it can see its prey, and it swoops down, captures its prey, and brings it back to its young. An eagle is not only huntsman, it is a predator to those animals that are living, but also where the slain are, there the eagles will also gather. Matthew 24 says this, wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will be gathered together. And so what do the eagles, what do the hawks show us about suffering and evil and about God's governance of these things and his rulership of this world and how he executes justice with perfection? Well, we learn here that God directs and commands calamity and deliverance. God directs and commands calamity and deliverance. Because it's not Job who can direct or understand the hawk or the eagle, but it is God who doesn't only understand the hawk, but he commands the hawk. He commands the eagle. And so too, we think about suffering. It is God that doesn't only understand what is going on in this world, but he commands it. He directs it. Both calamity and deliverance. Listen to what it says in Lamentations 3, verses 37 to 38. God says, who has spoken and it came to pass, unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? This is an amazing text of Scripture, because it's written by the prophet Jeremiah as he witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem. And as he witnessed perhaps what was the most fearful armies in the past, the Assyrians, who were so brutal in their practices to strike fear into their enemies around them. And Jeremiah witnesses this going on around him. And he says, it's not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and bad come, that both deliverance and calamity come. Isaiah 40 verses 29 to 31 says this, God gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. How can they be delivered? How will they be strengthened? It will be by an act of God. God directs both calamity and deliverance. The same God who directs the hawk and the eagle directs calamity and deliverance. And we see that in Job's life. We see that in Scripture all throughout, from the beginning to the end. It's happening in your life. God directs both calamity and deliverance. And so as you look at these animals, all of these animals are beyond the ability for us to control, the ability for us to know, the ability for us to understand, but yet God understands it, God knows it, God commands it, he directs it, he rules it, he governs it, he runs this world with perfection. And so too does he run this world with perfection when it comes to suffering and the evils that are in it. And listen to what God says to Job in chapter 40. The Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. God questions Job here. Do you find fault with me, Job? Do you judge me? Do you know? Do you understand? Have you set the onager free? Can you control the wild ox? Have you made the horse with its might? Do you command and direct the eagle and the hawk? Can you do anything in this creation, Job? And the answer is no, 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 no. Then how can you find fault with me? How can you contend with me? How can you contend with God's wisdom, with his might, with his power? The answer is we can't. Look how Job answered. Job 40, verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says, I have no words. I have no words. And if we look at that list of what we learn about God from these seven creatures, what answer do we have to God to try to raise an objection against him that he runs this world unfairly? When we realize that God has purposes that are complex and multiple, that God sees and knows things that are beyond our knowledge and sight, that he controls and directs things that are beyond our reach, that there are things that are outside of our control that we can't control, that he controls, that there are mysteries that he knows and he governs, that he commands courage and might, that he directs calamity and deliverance, and we must answer to all these things. Can we do any of this? No, we can't. And so who are we then to bring all these accusations to God and say, God, you're not running this world properly. You don't run it with wisdom, with justice, with goodness. But rather like Job, we should say, I am of small account. I'm very small. And you know, this runs completely counter to our sinful nature. This runs completely counter to the narrative of our world that says you need to believe in yourself and think more highly of yourself, and your problem is you don't have enough self-esteem and you need to have more of self, more of self, more of self. And God's like, you need less of self. And Job says, I'm of a small account. I feel so little. I feel so small. I feel so humbled. And God's like, this is exactly where you need to be. Because when we are small, God is big. God is big. And that's the whole point, because there's suffering and there are things that happen to our lives that are bigger than us. You know, when you're young and you get hurt and you can just run to mommy and daddy and they're going to fix it. They always can fix it. Then you realize when you get a bit older, there are some things that mom and dad can't fix. There are things in this world that I can't fix. There are problems that are bigger than me. There are things going on that are outside of my control and self-esteem, and having a bigger me is not going to fix it. And so we need a big God. And we have a big you. God is very small. But we have a small you, a small me. God is big. The bigger God is, the smaller we become. And then our problems, as big as they seem, also seem pretty small in light of that big God. And we realize that big God who manages this whole world, who speaks the end from the beginning, who governs and accomplishes all things according to his good, wise purposes. Oh, my suffering is part of that. This injustice that I'm facing is part of that. This thing that's going on in our country and around the world, well, this is part of it. This God is going to get glory from this. God is governing this world with wisdom, with might, and with justice. And so I can trust him. This is the whole point. God doesn't mean to humiliate us. He means to humble us so that we trust him for who he truly is. So that we can handle suffering. Because we're trusting in a big God. And so let's do what God has called upon Job to do. Look to the beasts of the earth and be wise. Be humbled by the things that we don't know, that we don't understand, so that we trust a God who does know and does understand. Let's pray. Well, God, I thank you for your word. God, we acknowledge that there are things beyond our understanding, things beyond our knowledge. But we're so thankful that you are the king of this universe, that you govern the stars of heaven. You govern the animals. Every detail, God, not one molecule is outside of your good control. And so, God, we desire to trust you even more. Help us to understand our weakness, our limitation, so that we might depend upon you more fully. Oh God, help us to take our trials and our problems to you, trusting and resting in your goodness, in your power, and in your wisdom to do all things right. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.